We'll be in Joshua chapter 2, so if you want to turn to Joshua chapter 2 now to save you some time, you can cut to the chase a little bit there. For those of you who were not here last week, I'll try to give just a short recap. And so for those of you who were here last week, you might be a little bit repetitive, but last week we discussed the beauty of God's Word. We discussed the whole way each narrative points to the ultimate purpose of Scripture. We discussed how the Old Testament, even though that takes up the majority of Scripture, where is it pointing? Why is it pointing to where it's pointing? And we came to the conclusion that all of the historical narratives in the Bible is basically God working in His creation for His own glory on the behalf of His own people through Jesus Christ. So again, God working through creation on behalf of His own people through the work of Jesus Christ. We also saw each historical narrative focused on three themes, and I gave them to you in a handout last week. I chose to be more green this time and save the tree. I'll just tell it to you. They were the textual theme. As we said last week, that was the characters. That was some of the thematic principles that would go through the text. Also, second, we talked about the covenantal aspect of it. The larger picture was the covenantal. That was, is this story pointing us back to the covenant God made with Adam, as in your seed and Satan's seed will be battling out, but I will send a person through Adam's seed, a redeemer, that is going to have his heel bruised but will crush the seed of the serpent? We had that covenant that was made. Is this a covenant, this story, is this a covenant that's pointing to the Noahic covenant, that I'll never destroy the earth again? Is this a story that's pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant, that I'm going to make a people out of you and your nation, Abraham, will be blessed? Is this the Davidic covenant concept? Remember when God made a covenant with David that someone on your throne will be always on the throne? What are these historical narratives pointing to? And remember the last time we talked about David and Goliath, how that story was obviously pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant, that this land is going to be yours, and David is calling out the Yahweh. This is, remember, he's battling before Goliath, and David says, Yahweh has said this. This, he's revoking the covenant, keeping God's name, that this land is ours, and we will destroy you. And on the promise that God gave to Abraham was what gave David the confidence to stand up and proclaim the truth of God. And we said, literally, that was what the story of David and Goliath is all about. People trusting in God's word and obeying for the glory of God. And we also saw last time, too, the canticle. This was the redemptive part. The third part would be that more redemptive part, where either we see in the story someone playing a type of Christ, where we definitely saw this in David's reign here. We have this Messiah-like character that's stepping in, obeying God, and leading the people of Israel to blessing. And we saw David there was obviously a type of Christ in that story. And we also got to see a lot of the redemptive story in there as well, as we see now all of a sudden Israel is, for a moment, living in peace. But we're going to see it shattered rather quickly, not too long later. But we have this redemptive idea of when we obey God and God's word is carried out, it does bring peace to the land. Almost a redemptive-like peace. And if you're going to go back to that concept, what right now should be ringing in your ears is peace, is Garden of Eden concept. Right? Because that's when you could say the world, at least at one time, was at peace. And then we had the fall and everything else that took place. But before I begin, I just want to be clear, too, from last time. In the preaching-teaching role, this would obviously be a sermon more on the teaching aspect. All right? Because what we're going to do today, I'm going to try to rip back this passage and expose how, again, the historical narrative points to a bigger picture, but sometimes we miss some of these things because we get caught up in the narrative and miss the big picture. It's like you're studying a forest and you get stuck staring at a bark on a tree and you miss the whole tree. You miss what was that, and then, or you're just looking at the tree and you miss that the tree is part of the woods, which is part of this, which is part of that, and before you know it, oh, that's why this makes sense. All right, and so I'm going to try to peel that back a little bit today to help you understand. To make sure we're clear on this, historical narratives are different than epistles. Because sometimes people try to read an epistle like you would read a historical narrative, or you read a historical narrative like you'd read an epistle. Right? They're two different types of writing. Right? It would be like if I were to read the comics like I would the front page of the newspaper. Right? Would there be a problem there? Well, hopefully you'd see a problem there. You might find the front of the newspaper, you know, humorous, but it doesn't change the fact that the guy who's writing the first article in the newspaper usually should be giving you the facts. Right? And the comics are different. We know that. We know these are two different types of literary genres here that we're dealing with. All right, comics and so forth and so on. You understand that. An epistle, again, is an argument, or there is a reason why this epistle is being written. All right, there usually was a problem. One of my professors said, you think of an epistle as listening to a telephone conversation where all you get is one side. It's like if you're listening to an argument and someone's just there and all you're hearing is the one side, in order to really understand it, you've got to find out who is he talking to, and what are they talking about? What's the problem that this epistle is written for? All right. Also, epistles, again, are arguments. So one chapter is written so the next chapter makes sense and the next chapter. Historical narratives are different than that. They're not an argument. Historical narrative is just telling you what happened and why, and they're picking along the way stories that explain what's happening. You are not going to get a historical narrative, an ethical treatise of everything that's happening. Now, you may, but not all the time. And why I'm saying that is because, real quick, you're going to notice here we have a lie that takes place in Joshua chapter 2. And I'll get to that in a little bit, but I just want to, this is for the side note, so we don't have to stop in the middle of it. When Rahab lies about where the spies go, nothing is said about that. The author of Joshua does not say, by the way, that was wrong. All right? It just moves on. Okay? Again, the point of the story, hopefully we'll see, is not an ethical treatise about everything along the way. All right? She lies, and the Bible just moves on. All right, because the people that wrote the Bible believed that you read more than one chapter of the Bible. Right, they're going to believe that the people that are reading the Bible have also read the Mosaic Law. Right, that tells you that lying is wrong. All right, so that would be an obvious lying is wrong. All right, now again, there's people that sit here and we could argue until the cows come home. Is there a time for an ethical lie or not or anything like that? But we're not going to get into that because again, this is not the point of the story, is to not say, if she would have said where the spies were, could God have, again, that is, as I would say, contemplating things that never happened. And so it's up there with, if Adam and Eve have never sinned, what would have happened? Well, they sinned. All right? We just need to move on with Scripture. That's not the point of it all. So, that being said, let's start breaking apart this text. So first we will go on that textual theme. As the textual theme, again, these are the characters. So I want to expose to you the characters that are in this story. All right, we have Joshua, all right, which we know is the leader that has taken over after Moses. Joshua is the first guy in the theme of the characters of this story that we're confronted with, because in verse 1 it says, and Joshua, son of Nun. So obviously we have Joshua that's playing out as one of the main characters in this story. We also have him in verse 1, sending two spies. These guys don't even have names. They're just two spies. So if you're just taking, as you're reading this narrative, you would come across Joshua and the two spies. You're also having here, is just what's happening. Two spies are to check out the land and report back to Joshua what they saw, and he says, especially check out Jericho. Right? So here's what's the process that's taking place here. Again, Joshua, we got two spies, and they're supposed to go spy out the land, but he says especially the city of Jericho. Next, we have the king of Jericho. You'll see this in Joshua chapter... Where'd you go? Joshua chapter 2, verse 2. And the king of Jericho said, behold, these men have come in to search out the land. So we have the king of Jericho there. We also have Rahab the prostitute interacting in the main characters. We have some soldiers, but they're really not that important in the story other than they come to Rahab's house and go, where are the guys? They aren't really that important in the whole narrative. We don't even have, if the spies aren't named, the soldiers aren't even named. So you're going, these people aren't important. So remember, in historical narrative, you're writing the important people in the stories. All right. So we got Joshua, we have the two spies who are nameless, we have the king of Jericho, and we have Rahab. But also we know Rahab is a little bit different because in historical narratives, they go out of the way to tell you about the people. And Rahab is going to be, literally her name is attached to her profession. She is a prostitute. Okay, ready? This is a woman of bad reputation. This is a woman that we're going, okay, she's obviously a sinner. Okay, this was the conversation that you would know because she's known as Rahab the prostitute. All right. We also, though, just as we're writing these things down here, what's happening? We have these men going into Rahab's place. We have her hiding these men. We have her lying about where the men are in the story so far. And we also have Rahab explaining why she lies is because she's scared about this God Yahweh that has, and we'll find out here as we develop this more, who has done a lot of stuff in the nations. She has heard about the way Yahweh has dealt with the nations that have gone against Israel, and she's starting to become fearful, and her fear has caused her to lie about these two guys and not turn them over to the authorities. Right? Immediately you're going, wow, this is an historical narrative. You go, there's a lot in this here. Right? And what are all the workings through this? But these are just notes as you're reading through. If you're doing a historical narrative, reading through the Bible, you just jot these things down to go, okay, where is this now in the big picture? And so we move to the larger picture here, the covenantal level. And this is where it really starts to become interesting. This is where we start to break down the text. We just jotted through the main characters in here. Now the text starts to become alive as we started to go, okay, look at all these people that God is working with. Because immediately as you're looking at this, you would go, so he's working with a guy named Joshua, hero of the faith, two kind of no-name spies, and a sinful woman who kind of sounds like she's scared about what's going on with Israelite people. And you're going, interesting. This is a unique group of people here that God's working through in this chapter. So we get to the covenantal level. So here's the part that we want to start to develop. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two spies secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of the prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there." That's the chapter, verse 1. It's giving us the setting, giving us the story here. But this is a bigger picture than this. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Because this we see here is not a throwaway, just let's get the story going. This is not a once upon a time. Genesis chapter 15. This is a big, big thing that's happening here. Genesis 15, verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed." And they, meaning who's they, this is the seed of Abraham, will come back in the fourth generation. This is a promise that God made to Abraham long before Abraham, if you're following here, Abraham doesn't even have a son yet. And he's already telling Abraham, hey, your group of people, your descendants are going to be so great, they're going to come back and they're going to take out these Amorite people, which is one of the people they take out, plus a whole lot of other people there in the fourth generation. So, Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, we see this promise of God being played out in time and space. This is God keeping His promises. Alright? These are those things as we read Scripture that you look and go, this again is not just, hey, this is all just a coincidence. What the author of Joshua is saying here, Jehovah, Yahweh, is keeping His promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. Look! They're ready to go into this land. Now you kind of go, well, alright, they're just spying this out concept. Yes, they are. But this is a little bit bigger picture. I want to develop this more. Go to Genesis chapter 26 now. And we want to see this covenant being played out even more. Genesis chapter 26. Now Isaac is being involved in this. 26 verses 2 through 4. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For you and your offspring, I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore with Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your offspring all these lands. In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, and my law." We have Yahweh again saying the same thing he said to Abraham that he's saying to Isaac here. You're going to have this land. Your descendants will have this land, and in you all the nations will be blessed. Joshua is seeing the promise that was made to Abraham being fulfilled. He's seeing the promise that was made to Isaac being fulfilled. And just in case if you want to keep following these covenants, go to Genesis 46, 3 and 4, and we're going to see the last of the patriarchal fathers. Genesis 46, the same thing being reiterated to him as well. Genesis 46, 3 and 4. Because sometimes we forget. I want to throw out this here real quick to put this in focus here. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. And God knows this famine is coming. He's ordained this famine that's going to take place. God has promised to Abraham that you will have descendants. The famine that God ordained to take place is happening in Canaan. So God, in His sovereign plan and able to work all things according to the counsel of His will, uses the evil in the sons of Jacob to kick out a son that God is going to send through His sovereignty all the way down to Egypt, give him, this son Joseph, the understanding of a dream, make Joseph have to suffer for a while, to be brought all the way back up into prime position in Egypt to save many lives. To the point where Joseph gets this and he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many." And so we have Jacob now being able to still live in the promised land, but because Joseph is down here, we have this funneling of food going back up to the promised land, keeping Jacob's family alive, able to stay in the land. So everybody thinks, hey, this is working pretty well. Now Joseph says something, which is unique. Joseph says to his dad, Jacob, "Hey, bring the family, come on down to Egypt." And Jacob's struggling with this. Why is Jacob struggling with this? Because God has promised to Jacob, here's your land, where he's staying. And Jacob's going, do I leave the promised land that has been promised to me or not? Because this was the promise that was made to Abraham, this is the promise that was made to my father Isaac, and I'm living where we have been promised we would live. Do I leave? This is the context here of Genesis 46 and verse 2. And God spoke to Israel, this is Jacob, in a vision of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." What is he saying here? You're going to get this land because I promised it. Don't be afraid. Now we have this taking place. The time of suffering in Egypt that was already also told about. Now Israel is moving out of Egypt and they're coming and they are on the doorsteps of going back to the land that was always theirs. So all of that in play here brings us to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. This is where we start seeing these covenants here. But before we do that, we've got one more conversation that we have to handle that's in play here. Exodus 3. Flip there. Exodus 3. Because now God's going to talk to the tool who is going to bring out these people out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites. Notice Amorites there. That's not a throwaway passage. We already read about the Amorites that were there. The Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That should not have taken Moses by surprise. Notice Moses didn't go, well, I didn't expect someone was going to lead them out. Moses says, and this, well, why me? All right. Notice Moses, because he knows, he's been taught, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have said, we're going back to this land. We know Egypt is not my home, I'm just a passing through concept. They know that. But Moses is kind of like, well, this bigger guy than me should be doing this. You know, who am I? And that's where God tells him, listen, if I've made the deaf, the blind, and so forth and so on, I can use anybody. So we see these promises being fulfilled, and you see a ripple effect of this. Joshua chapter 2 now, verse 9. Notice what Rahab says. And she said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land. Wait a minute here. A Gentile who is not an Israelite has figured it out. The Lord has given them the land. This is something, this is a major statement here being made in Scripture. Because notice what she says, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. She's going, I know this is your land. How does she know that? Well, just that's something you just want to put away for right now in your mind. How does she get this? Because I can guarantee you, when Rahab was growing up, no one was saying to her, let's go back and read about Abraham. Not happening. All right? How does she learn this? And it's not, again, too, just a little sarcastic. It's not like there was newspapers out at that time that going, hey, the Israelite people are coming back to take the land that Jacob moved, left out about several hundred generations ago. No. All right? Why? How is this happening? Which brings us to the second point that I want to develop. The God of Israel is starting to become feared among the nations. Israel, notice what God had said to Israel in Genesis chapter 12. Israel will be a blessing to those nations, but he also says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Keep the story in mind. If you've studied all Rahab, she's starting to bless the name of the Lord, and she is blessed at the end of the story by not being destroyed. Those who are not blessing the Lord are what? Being destroyed. We see Genesis chapter 12 playing out in this narrative. We also see the promises that are being made here. Because turn to, stay in Joshua chapter 2 verse 10. Listen to what she says. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Amorites again, in the promise to Abraham, who were beyond the Jordan, Shion and Og, who you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. For it is the Lord your God. Notice what she says. Is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath? She covered it all. She sounds like you want like a saved woman or a woman who at least understands the Bible. She's saying your God is the only God covering all of the known world at that time, heavens and earth. Alright, your God is this. This something here is incredibly important too, because if you were go to Exodus, look back to Exodus, chapter 9, 16, you're going to get a passage of scripture that Paul is going to refer to in Romans 9. Exodus 9, 16, this is during the seventh plague of hail, where hail is raining down on Egypt. And Moses is going in and talking to Pharaoh and so forth and so on. But Exodus chapter 6, 9, verse 16 says, "But for this purpose, speaking of Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth." If you were to go to Romans 9 and look in Romans 9, when Paul is writing his argument about why God has chosen Pharaoh, or why God has chosen Jacob or Esau or whatever, and he says, "The reason I hardened Pharaoh's heart was so that way the world would know who I am and the glory of my name would be proclaimed on all the earth. I create one vessel for honor, another for destruction." Pharaoh was created to proclaim the name of Christ. And you go, how did Pharaoh proclaim the name of Christ? Answer by Paul by saying no to Moses. Notice here we see God put in Pharaoh's heart as well to track down the Israelite people at the Red Sea. What does Rahab start doing? We heard about how God has used you, Israelite people, and what God has done, and she's proclaiming the name of Christ. Right? This is something we don't want to just pass by. Oh, okay, she just likes him. She's scared. No, remember, Rahab right now is standing behind massive, massive walls that a group of just Bedouins are scared. She's scared of this random group of people that were slaves. If you read what Israel brought out with them when they left, they brought out baking goods to knead bread and their animals that they with them, and they had a bunch of gold plundering that they plundered Egypt with. And you're going, I mean, they were prime targets for anybody to just wipe out. Because what are you going to do, chuck bricks at them? I mean, that's all they were good at making. We know that. This is like brick-making people that God is going to move through. This is why when the Egyptian army came after them, they were like, we've got no clue what to do here. That's why panic is going to arise, because, you know, again, it's like, what are we going to do? Quick, we could make a brick wall here, I guess. You know, that's about it. And this is where God is working through these people. And they're saying, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. And Rahab is starting to melt. And the people of Jericho are starting to become scared because we see the power of God being played out. This is the big picture taking place here in front of our eyes. And we see this then. We see that Israel is being feared among the nations. And we also see Rahab blessing God. All of these things taking place. And remember, she's a Gentile. She is someone who the law has not been given to. She is an outside thing. And so you're starting to see here, when the glory of God is revealed, even the Gentiles, this would be called a proselyte, are starting to come in to the kingdom of God. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 23 here. And we want to get to this passage of scripture. We want to put in context again what's happening. You have the people inside the walls of Jericho, literally their hearts are melting, even though they have massive walls in front of them. Exodus 23, and we'll start at verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to a place that I have prepared." This is, by the way, when they're heading into Canaan. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I shall say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do you do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars to pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water and will take your sicknesses away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. Literally means run away. And I will send hornets before you, and they shall drive out the Hittites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you, and I will drive them out from before you for 1 year, lest the land becomes desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. He's even saying how he's going to kick them out. I'm not going to drive them out so quickly that the wild beast comes in and the land becomes useless. It's slowly even how I'm going to drive them out. And we see here, Joshua understands this. Joshua has been taught this, how it's going to happen. So, we haven't really gotten too far in this. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua says, go check out the land, but we're going to start with Jericho. Because they're going to slowly, and we have the promises in Exodus here being played out. We see that these are the covenants that was being made. We see God going before his people. And God also keeping his promises. Now, as you're reading through these things, application should start to come boiling up to the surface, all right? But we've got one more step that we need to take, and then we're going to try to bring this whole picture together. All right? These are interesting facts we're starting to get to, but now when we get down to the redemptive level, all right, we're going to start to see here in a minute, we're going to see a type of Christ or a type of a Messiah starting to come out here to play. Just like Jesus is going to destroy the enemies, you go to Revelation 21 where he's literally leading the people to destroy the works of the devil and of Satan and of death and all these other things, like a victorious leader, we have Joshua stepping in here and doing the same thing but in a small picture. Joshua is about ready to lead these people in the land of Canaan. And as he leads the people in the Canaan, he is acting like a type of Christ here. Where we see this redemptive work, we see all throughout Scripture, you're going to get this narrative. In a place of bondage, Red Sea crossing, and they view the Red Sea crossing, Israelite people even view that as salvation. From bondage to salvation, even though we would say, well, they landed in the desert. I don't know if that's salvation, but still better than slavery. Right? The destruction of God's enemies. They will even use the terminology like going from the wilderness across the Jordan into Beulah land or heaven as another concept of salvation. Going from destruction or death to life concept. All right, and so this again, this is a theme that you're going to see out through Scripture. So we have Joshua now leading the people out of the wilderness into the promised land. All right, now again, don't try to, it's just like a lot of things. If you read into every little aspect of it, you'll start to go, I don't know how that makes sense. But remember, these are the bigger themes of Scripture. And so when we have Jesus himself, the Messiah, leading the people out of spiritual bondage or spiritual death to life, people would get that concept because this is a theme that is all throughout Scripture. This idea of a Messiah or a leader leading them out, just like Moses was, just like Joshua is now. This is why when the Messiah came, the Israelite people to miss him is literally ignorance, spiritual ignorance, because this is all throughout Scripture what this Messiah would do. But yet, they still missed it. A couple of things here real quick that I want to show you in the bigger redemptive picture that is really neat and exciting. Notice where in Joshua chapter 1, the men left from. It says they secretly left from Shittim as the spies, he said the spies go. So we got to figure out what's happening here. Why is that place mentioned? Couldn't have you just said, hey, they were across the Jordan and they went from, you know, this place. Numbers 25 gives us the story here. This is not one of those Sunday school stories that you will get talked about. I never had this story ever played out on flannel graph. As we read it, you'll go, oh. But, these are one of those where we miss it when we forget, let's read the context. So, Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves with Baal. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of whole the congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, I believe, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, saw it, he arose and left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel stopped. Nevertheless, those who died of the plague were 24,000. That's not one of those bedtime stories you tell your children growing up, but this is a story in the Israelite nation. We had Israelite people at this place here, literally taking wives or even fornicating with the Moabite women. And the anger of God goes out against this, and we see literally all of these men coming together right before the tabernacle and weeping and praying that the hand of God would stop afflicting the Israelite people. And while they're doing this, the audacity of an Israelite guy, he takes a Moabite woman, walks past these people, takes her into the tent, and they start having relationships, and one of the men of Aaron's sons takes a spear and drives it through both of them in the tent. He's saying, we're getting rid of this sin. And this is what takes place here. So now, we go back to Joshua chapter 2, and we see a very violent situation. We see a man of God who's ready to take out what is necessary to stop the anger of God on these people, and we see now Joshua getting ready to follow and obey God here as well. This is not just a throw apart side. This is where Israel, at the last time we were at this place, the hand of God was strong against us. Now we're here back again, and we're going to see that God is with us when we obey. This is where, when you disobey, there's bad consequences. When you obey, there's blessing. This is this theme that we start seeing throughout all of Scripture. Also, I want to notice something too. In verse 1, the men secretly went. If you were to go to Numbers chapter 13, but we're not going to turn there right now. Numbers chapter 13 was when the spies last time they went out. And this is what happened the last time the spies went out, when Moses sent them out. Moses made a public pronouncement here, we're sending these spies. They took one spy from every tribe, sent them out to go view the land. Joshua does this secretly. I think one of the reasons he's doing this secretly is that because if they come back and the report's not up to par, Joshua is able to again then talk to the people. But when the 12 spies came back with Joshua and Caleb, and remember all the 12 spies that came back, they gave a report publicly to the Israelite people. As if, what do you want to do here, guys? While Moses stood off to the side, kind of going, we're hoping for a good report here. These spies secretly went out, and they secretly came back, and they talked to Joshua and Joshua alone. I think Joshua's learning something here. Because I believe, if you remember, Joshua brought back with Caleb grapes to help persuade the people. As if Moses couldn't have said to the people, we're going to do this. Moses, at this time, you could argue, does a very poor leadership decision and just says, what do you guys all think? Should we go obey God or not? And because the task was a little more difficult, the people went, oh, we can't do this. Again, this is where we see wisdom here being played out. We see Joshua making a wise decision here. So, we also see through this a couple other things. And this is what I would argue when you start boiling down. What's the point of this whole story? Here's the point of the story. Israel is starting to proclaim the greatness of God to the world, and the world is starting to sit up and get it. What was read today, 1 Peter 2:9, talking about you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart before God. At the end of 1 Peter 2:9, it says you were once in darkness, but were taken out of darkness and brought into this glorious light. What we see in this whole story, the point of this narrative, is when the people of God obey, the glory of God is proclaimed to the nations, and the ripple effect of the obedience of God's people is salvation of even Gentile converts. This is again, remember when Jesus said to his disciples, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Israel, in this concept. Yes, I know he's talking about the cross there. I get that. But also notice this. God's name is being lifted up by the people of Israel when they obey. God is going before them, causing the people, their own enemies, to melt within them. This idea of who can withstand this God? And before you know it, the battle was won even before Israel had done anything. Notice even the way Rahab talks in this story. We're done. It's like our death sentence has been carried out because we know your God is the only God. And this is the part that we need to start getting through our minds. This is the part that Matthew 5:16 talks about. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:16. Because this is where you go, what was the point of this biblical narrative? Matthew 5:16. I would say that as Jesus is speaking here, the Israelite people know these things. And I believe the Israelite people are starting to understand what this means. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If you go back to Rahab's famous quote in Joshua chapter 2, she's going to say two very interesting things. Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So the first thing she does is give credit to God for drying out the waters. The second, and what you, meaning the Israelite people, did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. She's saying, God did this, and also God helped you do this, but you did it. They will see your good works and what? Notice what she does. She glorifies God, Rahab, next thing she does. She doesn't glorify Israel, which is interesting. She says, and as soon as we heard of our hearts melt, there's no spirit left in man because of you, for your God is the God in heaven and earth. She glorifies God. The Israelite people are not even mentioned. She doesn't go, because you guys are real tough stuff here. She says, no, because your God she gives credit to. This is Matthew 5:16 playing out. The Israelite people actually went out into battle. It wasn't like they sat back, and sometimes they sat back and God literally fought the battle for them, making the armies, you know, attack each other out of chaos. They literally went out and attacked. But notice who she gives credit to. Not the great leaders or your commander. She says God is to be feared because He is working through you to do these things. She's getting it. And we see she gets it because she says, when you guys basically win this battle, please don't kill my family. She's understanding the victory has already been won. This is the application of these texts. The reason why this historical narrative is here. First, is the story that why Joshua tells us this whole story is because battles are going to come down the road that are going to be tough for these Israelite people. And they're going to need to remember that God is with them. They're entering into this land that this is not going to be an easy thing for them to do. But they're already seeing that when they obey God, God goes before them, literally pushing the way and making the way for them. That if they obey and follow God, they will have a blessing. And the blessing will be a good life. When we say good life, I mean by this an obedient life that's filled with what God wants them to have, the land that He promised for them. But when they disobey, this is what we got with David, because we see the land is not completely fulfilled. Remember the proverb that Israel had said, your fathers will eat sour grapes and your children's teeth will be set on edge? It's because they didn't finish it completely. But God is going before them when they obey Him. And we're going to see immediately here, it sounds like everything's going great, but if you read the next chapter, after they've destroyed Jericho by doing absolutely nothing, we already have a sin in the camp. We got Achan, and we have all these other things, and we're just going to see rather quickly this whole big picture story here. Look, Israel's obeying. They go and attack Jericho. when Israel disobeys, when they try to attack Ai the first time, they fail because there's sin in the camp. And you're getting this concept, this theme through this here. When we obey God, He goes before us, winning the battles for us. When we disobey God, His hand is against us. So the question that arises then, again, what was the point of this whole story? Why did they pen this out? It's because God is the one that is getting the glory through this all. We see Rahab. We also see Rahab even mentioned in Hebrews 11 about a woman of faith, by faith Rahab. And we saw that she, as we will see, will be numbered with those who are in heaven. And why is that? Because Israel obeyed God. Why is that? Pharaoh was brought about and to harden his heart so people like Rahab are saved. And you go, the sovereignty of God is amazing. Because we see how God is working in the course of humanity to bring about salvation for His people. And one of the things I want to keep as you go through historical narratives, you're going to see time and time again the promises of God being played out. And if you go, boy, it sounds like that's all you said over this time and time again. Yes. Guess what we struggle with? Guess what every sin that you struggle with this week and you'll struggle with today as a failure to do is to bank on a promise of God. So when we get anxious, we're not handling the promise He will never leave you or forsake you. That's when anxiety comes from. All right. When you are struggling with whatever it is, these are, sins is a failure to bank and to believe the promise of God. Because what we do is say, I want to do it in my own strength. We can't do it. All right. That's what pride comes in. Remember, the first sin in the garden was, hey, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need God. I don't need to believe what He said. I want to be God. And we start falling apart. Because the life of faith is believing what Christ has done in the past and trusting Him in the future. Alright? This is what we see being played out here. Just look. Christ has kept His word in the past. Why do we struggle with tomorrow? Right? These are why the historical narratives are here. To God be the glory is the point of all of these. This is where, if you were to take in your bulletins, there's the song we're going to be singing at the end. And I want to, not the love of God, there's nothing wrong with that one, but we're going to the doxology one there. This is a newer song, but I want to explain why we're singing this. Okay, I want to read the words for you here real quick. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, how untraceable His path. Who knows the mind of our God? Who can bring counsel to Him? As if Joshua was going, hey, I think I know how to take down Jericho. Alright? Who has given to God that He should repay? Meaning, who gives anything to God as if God were to owe you something? The answer is what? God doesn't owe you anything. For from Him, through Him, to Him is everything. And the theme of this is to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This should be the theme of our life. This is a theme of biblical narratives. To God be the glory. Because if you remember last week, we said, who is the main character in all of these stories? It is God. God is the main character in David and Goliath. God is the main character in Rahab and the spies. God is the main character in every story along the way. And what is this? People bringing glory and honor to God. And God says, my glory I will not share with another. And you could argue, what is the thing that we see that Rahab, her act of faith here, is bringing glory and honor to God? If you wanted to, there's multiple themes you could trace down. There's themes of the scarlet cord. Does the scarlet cord have symbolism that we should be playing into? There's tons of stuff in this story. But we missed the biblical narrative with the whole concept of, I wonder if it was the lie okay, or we run into all these goofy little other things, and we say, we have the promises of God being played out. That is why we can say the promises of God are yes and amen, meaning they will happen and they are going to happen, amen. Nothing more needs to be said. This is the concept. This is why biblical narratives are great. This is why they're exciting, because when you are sitting there in those dark moments, God will be guiding you through, because you can bank on the promises of God. This is why when it comes to the world around us, and as we see it falling apart, what do the historical narratives in the Old Testament have to do with any of those things? You have God is working through history back then to bring about His ultimate end of glory. God is working through history now to bring about His ultimate end, the glory of God. We shouldn't sit there and tremble and fear. Because I can guarantee you, in these tents, while these things are taking place, Israelite dads and moms are sitting in tents going, how are we taking down Jericho? Siege warfare, I guess? I don't know. And when Joshua sends these two spies in, it's like they hear the ripple effects of the obedience of Israelite nations, and they come back and Joshua hears this. And like you can almost feel in Joshua this now, this strength building, because he sees the promises of God being played out, and it is like this heart becomes now a chiseled heart facing going, God is going to give us the victory. Because what is God going to say to the Israelite people? Because I want to end with this. God says to the Israelite people, walk around the city. You can hear the mockery being played out. What gives Joshua that strength? Chapter 2. Again, big picture stories here. We miss this a lot of times, and because what we do too many times in Scripture, we hop right into the, hey, God's destroying the walls of Jericho, that's cool how they fell down, and we miss the points of all of this. God is going, I'm fighting for you, you've already won the battle, now I'm going to actually play it out in time and space, having you win the battle. And it's played out for them. But I want to be clear what happens. This is the only time in the whole narrative story that God actually destroys the city. After this, the Israelite people literally are the ones who are fighting. But God is saying, look, I took down the first one. The rest should be easy, is what he's saying to them. So, if God conquered death for us and has given us life, he would look at us and go, if I can do that, the rest should be easy. Right? And so we should be living like people who are victorious, not like people who are still fighting the battle. We should be living with people who go, we've got this under wrap. We just bank on the promises of God. It's a Christian walk. These are what these narratives teach us. So, let's close in a word of prayer here. Dearly Father, your love for us is so vast. Your promises are so true. Yet we are so prone to wander. Our hearts are so prone to say, I can do it myself, I don't need you, I'll let you know when I need you. Thank you for guys like Joshua. Thank you for historical narratives that give us men of faith who showed what obedience looks like. Men who, when they see the way you're working, are willing to lead into places where in most cases, that we would say, this is impossible. I know Joshua was scared. We know the trepidation that is there, but we see that you are willing to show that your hand is powerful, bringing even Gentiles into the fold by just hearing the greatness of you amongst the nations. May our church be a church that, as we read through the Old Testament, we get to see the theme. To you be the glory forever and ever. Thank you for opportunities in your word that we get to see how salvation has come in multiple ways. And so may we be like Matthew 5:16, that our light so shines that people will see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify you in heaven. In your name we pray, amen.